Turn now in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, where we'll continue our study of this book by looking at the first 7 verses of that chapter. You will hear the verses that we just read from Matthew. This is the source of their quotation, as well as some other verses, I believe, that will be familiar to you from this particular portion of God's Word. Hear the Word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. God, how we ask this morning that you would take us as your people and give us encouragement, we pray, from the very Word of God. We know, O Lord, how dependent we are upon your Holy Spirit. And so we ask this morning, again, that you'd fill our minds and hearts with His knowledge. Indeed, in such a way, O God, that we would marvel at the height and depth of your love. Bless us, we pray, Father, for we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it was the words post tenebras lux that became the motto, really a battle cry of the Reformation. Those words in the Latin are translated in the sermon title this morning, After Darkness, Light. It was a phrase that the Protestant believers used to describe the gratitude that they had to God for the things that He was revealing to them following the dark ages of the medieval period. During that time, the church and the nations in which the church found itself had languished, really labored under many false traditions in the church and wrong and even heretical doctrines. And these had produced all manner of ill fruits. And as the people of God were led through men like Calvin and Luther and Knox and began to see the truth of the Word of God, it was as if a great darkness had been lifted off people's minds and hearts that had been weighing upon them for centuries. Indeed, this is still, post tenebras lux, the motto of the city of Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin resided and ministered. And it's engraved on the Reformation wall as testimony there. The Reformers adopted this phrase after they had gone from a period of darkness into one of light. Well, notice here in Isaiah's prophecy, he had given them in the previous chapter an oracle for casting the fact that the people of God were getting ready to head into a period of great spiritual darkness, both for Israel and also
for Judah. At the end of chapter 8, it says about God's people in verse 22, they'll look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It's much like when God came to Abraham. And the Scriptures tell us that God was getting ready to tell Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt and they would be enslaved there for 4 centuries. The Scriptures say when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God was getting him ready to receive horrible news. Your descendants, your children and grandchildren are going to be in great darkness and captivity for centuries. You need to be prepared. That's exactly what Isaiah is doing here with the people of God as he speaks by the Spirit of God. You need to be prepared because you're entering a period of darkness. There's reason to believe, as we're going to look at a little bit later, God might be wanting us to be prepared for a period of even greater darkness in our own world. And yet we don't have to go into that with fear. As God is preparing His people for this darkness, He wants them to keep in mind what's going to happen at the end of that darkness. After darkness, light. That really should be the motto of not just the Reformation, but of every Christian's life. But the psalmist, we must learn to say, "You light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." After darkness, light. Well, how so? How do we get there? How does Isaiah take the people there? Well, even in darkness and despair, we are to go and find our encouragement in the Lord. That was Isaiah's message to God's people. Even when you're in these times of gloom and difficulty, you need to learn how it is that you are to grab hold of encouragement. And it doesn't come from ignoring the darkness. Indeed, that's what we got to look at first of all. We need to honestly admit, first of all, how gloomy is the darkness. How gloomy is the darkness. As we hear Isaiah saying, there will be no more gloom in verse 1. No more gloom for those who are in anguish. We need to remember 2 things about that statement. First of all, he is looking ahead through his prophetic eye, through centuries of time, to see this light that's at the end of that tunnel. He's talking about a time will be coming when the gloom will be taken away and there will be light. And we've got to keep in mind what I just said. They had just prophesied about this period of gloom earlier. That the Lord is on the verge of having northern Israel carried away into captivity. And they would never be restored from that captivity. That's that gloom of anguish in verse 22. And to emphasize this, it says that in earlier times, speaking of this period between when he's prophesying and when this light will come, he says in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And we need to think a minute, why are these particular lands mentioned? And where were they? Well, their names, just in mentioning their names, there's prophecy associated with all of this. And so we need to remember the story briefly of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun was the 10th tribe of Israel, the 6th son, the last son of Leah, the wife of Jacob. And Leah named him Zebulun, you'll remember, which means dwelling, because he was born out of the struggles that she was having with her own sister over the affections of Jacob. And when her 6th son was born to her, she called him dwelling because, as the Scriptures say, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband, can you hear the pity here? Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. She was the unloved wife and she wanted the affections And so she calls him Zebulun, the dwelling, that my husband would dwell with me. And God really seizes hold of that name of Zebulun. And through some of the prophecies regarding this tribe, He promises that Zebulun will have a dwelling amongst the people of God, a place in Israel. So keep that in mind. And then Naphtali also points to the struggle. Barren Rachel, you recall, couldn't have children by the husband who loved her. And so she thought of the idea of taking her handmaid, Bilhah, and having Jacob have children by her that would in turn, she thought, be recognized as her own. And the second of these sons was Naphtali. And you remember what that means? My wrestling. My wrestling. Remember what she said. With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. Indeed, I have prevailed. And both of these tribes, as they came into the promised land, settled to the northern borders of the land, around the Sea of Galilee. And when lands, other countries invaded Israel, they were always at the brunt of those attacks. They were the first ones who fought, the first ones who were captured, the first ones imprisoned, the first ones carried away, and that was especially true during the Assyrian invasion. And it's right at this time that Isaiah is prophesying. And for centuries, all the remaining people that stayed in Zebulun and Naphtali were mostly just poor, common class people who worked with their hands, who lived off the land, and they labored under this foreign oppression. Matter of fact, for centuries after Assyria invaded, then it was the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians, it was the Persians. And then after the Persians, it was the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And for over 700 years, that's all these people had known. This foreign oppression. People bossing them around and putting them into servitude and telling them what it was they were to do. And so the people of Zebulun had to feel they weren't really being able to live up to their name. What do you mean a dwelling amongst God's people? It was as if the promises of God rang hollow to them. They must have felt that all of their life had become Naphtali, a wrestling, a struggle. Centuries of cruel treatment at the hands of their occupiers. They experienced what later Jeremiah cries out in Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord has driven me and made me walk in darkness, but not in light. We as God's people are to be honest about life. We can experience, if we're honest, this darkness on a variety of levels. We go through troubling personal times, be it job loss, conflict, family disappointment, health woes, or death of someone dear, where life feels day after day, sometimes weeks or months, and maybe even years, dark and depressing. We can look at the church, and if we're honest about the state of the church in our own land, we have to characterize it as one of growing spiritual darkness. 2007 poll by the Pew Forum found that 70% of Americans that have a religious affiliation believe many religions can lead to eternal life. That's a denial of the gospel. You say other religions can lead to eternal life and you've just denied Christ. A little closer to home, the Presbyterian Church, the mainline Presbyterian Church, just did a recent demographic profile of Presbyterians. And it found that only 39% of Presbyterians strongly agreed with this statement. Only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. And though 45% of the elders in the church agreed with that statement or strongly agreed with it, I was saddened to read that less than the percentage of the people, 35% of the pastors, actually agree with that statement. So nearly two-thirds of Presbyterian ministers in the mainline denomination do not believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. And even closer to home, we can feel weak, we can feel impotent, so try to reach out, so try to tell others of Christ. How many conversions have we seen here in this congregation in recent years? How are we going to plant a church when we struggle so, we might ask? We look at the broader picture, the direction our nation is heading in, it seems that rather than really coming to the light at the end of a tunnel, doesn't it have more of the feeling we're going into a tunnel as we look at things on a national scale, as we think about the political turmoil, the uncertainty of the financial markets, the difficulty in conflict with the other nations, and how gloomy life can be at times. I had a recent article that said that people who spend a lot of time on the internet get depressed. I shouldn't use things of this nature. There's no amount of pie-in-the-sky platitudes or bumper sticker Christianity or backslapping piety that can take away the fact that in the life of God's people, there can be darkness, and God can be taking us into periods of darkness. And God would have us to acknowledge that. Biblical Christianity is not about ignoring spiritual darkness. It's about addressing the darkness. And true worship prepares us for the darkness. 65 of the Psalms, or about 40% of them, are songs of lament. And we've sang some of them this morning. And you might come into a worship service and your heart's filled with joy and you want to worship the Lord. And then you're put before you as one of these songs of lament. And you say, well, I'm not in a mood to lament. I'm in a mood to praise the Lord. And God would say to you, you need to be prepared to lament. Even when you're full of joy, you need to be prepared to lament. Because how can you go through this world without going through periods of darkness? We need to truly know the one who says later in this book these words, I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And you know what? Sometimes life even has both. How many times in our Christian experience can in this area of my life my heart sing with joy? And then over here, exceeding sorrow. We have to be a real people, an honest people, who recognize and are prepared for periods of darkness. Because it's the Lord who takes us there. And then we need to remember this. How great is the light? How great is the light that we have?
He wants us to always keep that in mind. For immediately after prophesying centuries of doom, Isaiah then states those words. Later on,
the end of verse 1. He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. How characteristic that is of the prophets, by the way.
One man, Keith Matheson, said in a recent article,
it's not unusual in the prophetic books for the prophets to move from oracles of woe to oracles of blessing. Judgment is not God's last word for His people. And he hits us right where we live. The modern mindset is to diminish or ignore the darkness, to lessen the sin, to not deal with it and admit its degree or the difficulty of the life situation in which we find ourselves. And in so doing, then what happens is that you also diminish the grace. You don't understand the grace that God has available for you as His people. The Bible, though, shows us and doesn't back away from testifying how great evil is and how dark the darkness is, so that we will see then in comparison how wondrous the light that God shines into our midst as He offers us wonderful grace and bountiful blessing. And that's what happened in these very lands to which Isaiah is speaking, again, speaking in the future. Because we saw it in our New Testament reading. Quoting from this very passage, it says these words about Jesus. He left Nazareth, He settled in Capernaum, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was spoken here by Isaiah the prophet. And how did He fulfill it? Matthew comments, from that time, Jesus began to preach, and He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a light! What a light for the world! Jesus preaching His kingdom. That's the light. And that's the light the world still needs. And in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah comments on this to help us to be encouraged by the greatness of this light. Notice, as he says, this light shines on them. What's going to be the impact of this light on the people? It says in verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. And one of the ways in which this light shines, one of its impact is on the multiplying of people. The multiplying of people. That's what the light does, is multiply the people of God. It reminds us earlier in the Scriptures of the blessing that Moses pronounced on the people of Zebulun. In Deuteronomy 33, rejoice, Zebulun, and you're going forth. For they will call people to the mountain. And they will offer righteous sacrifices. They will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. That's what's going to happen in Zebulun. So many people look at that prophecy and they start trying to say, well, how does things come out of the sea or out of the sand for Zebulun? And they miss the metaphor of what's being forecast for the people of Zebulun. But Isaiah won't let us miss it. Go over to chapter 60. You've got to see this in the Scriptures. Notice the same theme here, light and darkness. Chapter 60, verses 1 through 4. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. Deep darkness the peoples. Spiritual darkness. People in blindness. People not seeing the Lord. People not believing in the gospel. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They'll gather together, they'll come to you. Sons from afar, daughters will be carried in their arms. And then verse 5, you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. You'll be fishers of men.
That's the abundance of the seas. And what else did Jesus say as he walked along the Sea of Galilee and saw some fishermen there tending to their boats and their fish? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Centuries of prophecy being fulfilled in what to the world's eyes looked like no threat at all. A man calling a few common laborers to follow him. And yet listen to James Boyce. It is significant that from this area, speaking of Zebulun and Naphtali, that all of Jesus' disciples came with the exception of Judas. By Jesus' day, this area had been overrun by invaders and then resettled, as we've mentioned. But Galilee, unlike Samaria, was strongly, even zealously Jewish. And it is not impossible that a large percentage of the descendants of Zebulun were among the apostolic band. From those few came the church that has been multiplying and regenerating through the centuries. So when we feel dark and gloomy, we feel small and despised, few and insignificant, God says, the Lord is in your midst. And He will multiply you. Then He gives us some other imagery to encourage us. It's the imagery of a victory at war. Beginning at the end of verse 3, going back now to chapter 9. He says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you will break the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. The war will be won. And he's using here the imagery of the battle of Midian. What battle was that? But the one that Gideon fought. And Calvin helps us here to realize why it is that the prophet Isaiah is bringing this particular battle at this point in his prophecy. As God had formerly overthrown the Midianites without the help of men by a wonderful and amazing method, so now there will be a similar and illustrious display of His power. This is the victory of Gideon when the enemies were routed without any agency of men. The arm of God openly appeared. For what had Gideon but the noise of pitchers, which could have scarcely driven away mice, and a small band of men against a vast army, and instead of weapons, a useless, and Calvin says scarecrow, speaking of the trumpets, you know, blowing, scaring maybe birds, that might be what it's good for, but a whole army. To this deliverance, therefore, he compares the future deliverance of the people, in which the hand of God will not be less openly and illustriously displayed. In other words, when this great light appears, the victory that he wins is even more incredible than the one that took place at the battle of Midian. And was it not? Jesus was unarmed. His group was even smaller. And yet he went to the cross. And with the power of his perfect being, he disarmed Satan and all our foes. And then simply with the light of the gospel being trumpeted, Jesus and his apostles turned the whole world
upside down. That's the gospel. That's the light. Do we believe in that light? Do you believe in that light? The power of Christ. Not only is that light a great one, but the plan of God is grand. How grand is His plan? For how does Isaiah then summarize what takes place here and what can continue to encourage us as the people of God? In the face of darkness, when God's people were overrun, when Satan and the world's powers are arrayed against them, what did God offer in the face of all that? Look at verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Isn't that always the way of our Lord? In the garden, Adam and Eve are defeated by the evil one. And what's the promise? A child will come who will crush his head. People of God are enslaved in Egypt, experiencing a dark time like they'd never known. And all those centuries of enslavement, the killing of their own babies at the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses is born. And a deliverer arises for his people. And they were dark and oppressed in the days of Herod the king. And yet the Magi of the East saw the light and followed it to find a babe. He had to be delivered by his father. As Herod, moved by the evil one, caused great weeping and rum as again the babies were slain, and yet the child was born. And he arose. As we think about these verses, again familiar to us, they should resound in our hearts with all the passion, with all the echoes as presented to us in Handel's Messiah. As we think about what they mean for us, as they lift our hope and we think about the glorious plan of the Lord, for what has God failed to supply to us that we cannot find in His Son? What do we need? Do you need some counsel? Go through a period of darkness, and you're not quite sure what it is to do? Could you use a wonderful counselor to teach you? Isn't that what Jesus is? Didn't the people who listened to Him say, what gracious words fall from His lips? Didn't He Himself say, someone greater than Solomon is in your midst? And do you not find as you go to His Word, everything for life and doctrine that you need as the people of God? As I get older in the Lord, as I grow in my love and appreciation for the church and the heritage that we enjoy as the church, I marvel at the light in which I walk, at the counsel in which I give, at the people that God has put into my life that will guide me and instruct me in the way to go. Rarely do I come to a time in my life where I just simply don't know what to do. Because of God's Word and God's people, I always know what I'm to do. At least the next step. I don't know next year, but I know the next step. And so can you. He's a wonderful counselor. Have you found that out? And are you telling others of that counsel? What a mighty God He is to provide to us. Scriptures tell us in John, He was with God. Jesus Christ is God. God is all that you need. He is the source
of this world. And He is the one who has created you. And He is El Shaddai. He is mighty. He has all the power that you need for whatever it is that you lack. If only you'll come to Him and ask Him for the power and the strength you need to press on. Some of you are languishing in darkness when you don't need to be languishing there anymore. He wants to guide you as a light out of that darkness. And you know it is perhaps what it is He wants you to do, but you say, I don't have the power. I don't have the strength anymore to carry on, to take that next step. That's what you need to say. But you need to say it to Him. And there is not a sheep that cries out to Him. The mighty God and Counselor doesn't come and help and lead in His path. And lead on His way. Call to Him. Call to Him. And He's an eternal Father to care for you. You know, that might confuse us for a moment. Wait a minute. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son who was born to us. He's not the Father. But remember what He said. We don't need to get confused by this. He said, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. And we need to remember that this imagery in God's Word that He gives to us, as helpful as it is, none of it can contain all the truths of all that Jesus Christ has become to us. And so He is like a Father to us in the sense that He cares for us. And He provides for us. How He tends to our soul. How He encourages His people. You know, a child needs his father most of all. He needs him all the time. But most of all, when he's struggling, or when times are dark, that's when he needs the strong voice of a father. And the eternal Father that Jesus Christ is will always be there for those who want to hear it. And He's a Prince. What do you need in times of discouragement, anxiety, a world pressing down upon you? The peace. And He's the Prince of that. He said He didn't give it like the world does. You know, this temporary peace built on suspicion of one another rather than true reconciliation among one another, founded often on what we will provide in a material wealth or well-being to someone else, then we'll keep peace with you as long as you give me what I want. But Jesus gives us a peace unlike the world, an inner tranquility that can lead to brotherly love and affection. As Isaiah says later on in his prophecy, where a wolf even can lay down with a lamb. Where God's people can be in peace with one another. He's a King. That's really what verse 7 is all about. He's a King who grants righteousness without end. There's no end to the increase of His government or of peace, for on the throne of David and over His kingdom He rules. He's establishing it with justice and righteousness. Do you see Christ that way? Seated on a heavenly throne, the throne of David, meaning that His kingdom isn't only in a heavenly realm, but it just exists up there and we're dying, waiting to get up to it. But that He rules over the earth like David did. And He's ruling over your life in order to promote justice and righteousness within it. And the wonderful thing about the righteousness of our Lord is that even when we're going through a period of dark injustice, when we're not being treated perhaps the way that we feel that we should be treated, or perhaps we're actually suffering at the hands of someone else cruelly and wrongly, such is His rule, such is His hand over all things, that even those injustices will be to our good and to His glory. And we have to have no doubt whatsoever about that, if only we believe, if only we trust Him. Isn't that what the cross teaches us? The place of the world's greatest injustice becomes the place where our justice, our righteousness is granted to us. You know, our Lord said that the zeal of His Father for His house would end up consuming Him. Would end up that He was so zealous to be this light to the world that the Father had called Him to be, that it would consume Him. That it would take Him right where we've been, to the cross. And that's why Isaiah says, at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He has done everything for your life and for your salvation. To the point that when it comes time for you to go through the great darkness, the time of the end of your earthly existence, when you go into the valley of the shadow of death and go into that period of final darkness, what's going to be at the other end? Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. That's your destiny, if you trust in this Prince, this great light of the world. May you do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the encouragement of these words. And Father, for the way You use them to prepare us. God, we've all come here this morning from a variety of walks. Some of us are greatly encouraged about where we are in our current state of life. Other of us are struggling or suffering through different issues. All of us are concerned about the spiritual darkness we see in our land, and the way in which we feel that the clouds just continue to mount. And so how we ask, O Father, that You would help us to keep the hope of the gospel, the light that we see here in Isaiah, ever before our eyes. Bless us, O God, for it's in Your light that we see light. For we ask these things in Christ. Amen.